Hello, this is John Rollison, and you are listening to or watching our Revelation Bible study. This is Lesson 2. Our first lesson was an introduction, and today's lesson will cover Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, the prologue and the greeting. So I'm glad you're here. If you want to email me questions, I'm doing this in the fall of 2017, well, fall and winter, and maybe even spring. So if you want to email me questions, my email address is john@journeyoflife.org, and I will try to address them as we move through this most interesting book. Unless otherwise indicated, all the scriptures are from the English Standard Version of the Bible, copyright 2001 by Crossway International, a publishing ministry of Good News Publishers, and are used by permission. All rights are reserved. Now I'm legal. So I also want to tell you that the teaching notes are available at our church's website, journeyoflife.org. Go to journeyoflife.org/course/revelation, and you can download the teaching notes. There's no handout. I didn't get a chance to do that. I encourage you to do lesson one if you haven't already, because lesson one covers some foundational ground that you will need as we move forward. So again, you can just go to journeyoflife.org, and under the Worship and Teaching tab, you'll see online courses, and just click on Revelation. It's a free course. You don't even have to register for it to get the lessons that are done. And if you'd like to support us in our Bible teaching ministry, you can go to journeyoflife.org/donate. So we are on Revelation, and we are beginning this lesson's going to cover chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And I want to start by reading these 8 verses to you, and then we'll go back and we'll pick them apart piece by piece. So here we go. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So here we go. This is verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. I want to point out a couple things. First is this word revelation. We already talked about that before. The word revelation here is the word apocalypse. And that's just important because apocalypse has come to mean like the violent end of things. But that's not what the word means. The word means the revealing. So this is the time when Jesus Christ is revealed in power and glory. Of course, there's a lot that goes on with his revealing, including the end of time, so that apocalypse has come to mean the end, but it actually just means revealing. The next thing I want to mention, it says, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And there's 2 words for servants. There is doulos and diakonos. Diakonos. And the word here used here for servants is doulos. And the reason that's important is because diakonos are like voluntary almost. Diakonos are hired people, people who can choose or not to choose to do the job. A doulos is it's not it's involuntary. It's something that the person has to do, but it doesn't necessarily mean like conscripted, like forced. It could be an inner compulsion kind of thing too. But a doulos is the word that some translation used for this is bond servant, which means somebody who owes somebody else rightfully and basically has to do with indentured servitude. So doulos has to do with people who are compelled either outwardly or inwardly to serve someone else. And that's what we are with Christ. The Bible says the love of Christ compels us. And so God gave this revelation to show those who are compelled by the love of Christ to be his followers, things that must soon take place. And there's that word soon, and we're going to be covering that more in a minute, but that word soon obviously sounds like it's going to be happening imminently, right? And so some people say that there was a false expectation among the early Christians about something happening soon. Some people say it did happen already. That's the preterists, which we talked about last week. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. One of the things that C.S. Lewis kind of draws on in his Narnia Chronicles is that God's idea of time is different than ours. So when he says soon, there's a point in one of the Narnia books, it is Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Aslan says he'll be back soon, and he is asked when is soon, and he says, "To me, all times are soon," and then he disappears. Aslan is the lion who is the Christ character in that series of books. And so we have to, given that this is, given that this is a book that's filled with figurative things and metaphors, we have to take the idea of soon and realize it may or may not be a literal reference to shortly in a time frame, right? So he made this known by sending his angel. And the word angel is literally just means messenger. And in this case, of course, it's a heavenly messenger. So God sends his angel. And what we have to do in this is that when an angel, when an official messenger speaks, sometimes you write about it as though the angel is speaking, but it's also legitimate to write about it as though the one who sent the angel is speaking. So, like if a president sends the ambassador to another country to say something, it could be reported as, Ambassador so-and-so said something, or it could be reported as the president of the United States said something, even though the words actually came through the mouth of the ambassador. And that's a totally legitimate way to think. So we just got to keep that in mind too, as who appears to be talking flips back and forth. Verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. That's Revelation 1, verse 2. So the first thing we want to, the only thing really we need to note here is we see several things in here that point to John being the author, the Apostle John being the author. One of those is that he says he bore witness, which means he was the one who was there, and he says that he saw it, so that kind of makes him an apostle. And also really telling, it says he bore witness to the word of God, which if you remember from last week, I'm sorry, I'm pausing here because my pointer keeps turning off for some reason. Where it says word of God, that is the Greek word logos. And there's another word, rhema. I'm going to write that for you, which just means like written words and stuff. So the idea that whoever's writing this says to the, he bore witness to the logos of God, really, that's the exact word exact phrasing from John chapter 1, verse 1 and 14, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's that logos thing. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh, the logos became flesh." And that's a really unusual way to use that word, the word logos. So the idea that the writer of the Gospel of John uses that same turn of phrase is, I think, a very strong indicator that John wrote this. Okay, so anyway, that's all we have to say on this one. Next slide. Revelation 1, verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So the first thing we want to look at and point out to you is this word aloud right here. And that is very interesting because at the time of this writing, there was groups that were growing in popularity called the Gnostics. I'm sorry I'm having to write this with my mouse because for some reason my little pen thing isn't working today, and it's frustrating me. The Gnostics, among all the other ideas they held, was this idea of secret knowledge, and that you had to be worthy to know certain things. And so when John says reads aloud the words of this prophecy, he's making it very clear that this is not a secret book. It's not a book to be held only for the worthy few or anything like this. This is another thing to be read aloud in the congregations, just like all the other books. And then he says, "Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it," which is interesting because there's two ways to read that. One is when you keep something, you do what it says, right? And so there must be something in the book of Revelation that actually describes preferred behavior and thoughts for the followers of Christ. A second thing, though, is that keep it exactly as it is. In the end of the book, we'll get there. There's a heavy curse laid on people who add anything or take anything away from this book. And then the last thing is this idea of the time is near, which we already talked about with soon. So again, there's that imminence of what's going to happen. And the interpretation, the style of interpretation called preterism, takes this idea of time is near very literally. And they're the ones who, if you remember from lesson one, see most, if not all, of Revelation as already having been fulfilled, and mostly before 70 AD. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." So, first things first, this idea of the seven churches. We are going to, in the next lesson and maybe next two lessons, talk about the seven different churches that this is addressed to. But seven is a loaded number. And so what we have to ask ourselves is, is it just to these seven literal churches, or is it to all churches everywhere? Are these seven churches sort of different types of things going on in different churches? Because seven is like the number of completion. It's from the 7 days of creation and used that way in several different places, one of which we'll get to later in this lesson. So the question we have to ask ourselves, and I don't know that the answer is all that important, is the seven churches. Is that all churches, or is that these seven in particular? Grace and peace to you from him who, etc. We want to pause there because it's important to note grace and peace. This is the same thing that is used in the beginning of several letters in the New Testament, grace and peace, and that's what this is all about. There's a lot of scary imagery, or potentially scary imagery, in this book that has certainly been used to frighten people and make scary movies. But the point of this writing is grace and peace. Now, the next thing, from him who is and who was and who is to come. That is a reference to God the Father. And what I want to point out to you there is that it's an expansion of the, if you, let me take you back to the burning bush. Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" And God says, "I am." It's almost, God is basically saying, I don't really have a name, because anytime you name something, you sort of box it in and describe it. And God is beyond that. He says, "I am." And so this title here, who is, that's I am, who was, and who is to come, is basically an expansion of the word I am, Yahweh, from the Old Testament. It just says, it just extends it backward and forward in time forever, who is and who was and who is to come. So that is God the Father. The next thing we get to is this seven spirits. We got seven spirits who are before his throne. And we don't really read about seven spirits anywhere else. I mean, we do well, let's get to it. People try to figure out what these seven spirits are. And I think the answer is going to surprise you. And the answer is going to lead you to think differently throughout this entire book, because the book of Revelation really does require you to think differently. So, next slide. Some people say that the seven spirits could be the seven archangels from the book of Enoch, which is one of the Apocrypha books. So I'm going to read this to you because it's not often that I get a chance to read something from Enoch, since we don't use that as part of the Protestant canon of Scripture. This is Enoch chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. These are the angels of powers: Uriel, one of the holy angels who is over the world and the netherworld; Raphael, who is one of the holy angels who is over the spirits of men; Raguel, one of the holy angels who avenges the world of luminaries; Michael, one of the holy angels who is appointed over the good ones of the people and over the chaos; Sariel, one of the holy angels who is over the spirits who sin in the spirit; Gabriel, one of the holy angels who is over paradise and the dragons and the cherubim. And then it says these are the seven names of the archangels. And those of you who are astute, like Charles was last night at the live version, will notice there's only six names there. So, again, is this seven meaning completion? Did they leave out a verse? There are some versions who include an extra verse, a verse 8 here, that says, Remiel, one of the holy angels whom God set over those who rise. But the scholars debate whether or not this verse, the one about Remiel, is original. And the reason they debate that is because that's the sort of thing that someone would add if they read the word seven and there were only six. Someone would say, oh, we better add one more so it adds up to seven. It's hard to imagine the reverse happening, that there were seven, including Remiel, and then someone dropped the verse about Remiel and left the word seven in. That's very hard to imagine happening. So odds are that the verse about Remiel is not original. But here, that's the seven archangels. It seems quite unlikely, and I'll tell you why in a minute, but we're going to move on. This is a little snippet from a commentary by Dr. Louis Brighton. He was a professor at Concordia Seminary, where I went to seminary, and he wrote a commentary on Revelation, and this is it. He writes, "In biblical thought, the number seven symbolizes God. It is the sum of the number three, which symbolizes God himself, like the Trinity and stuff, and the number four, which symbolizes creation, like the four winds and the four corners of the earth, that kind of thing. Seven thus symbolizes the God of creation. Because God rested on the seventh day, the number is also used to picture or refer to perfection, completeness, and holiness, especially in reference to God's activities in creative works. Here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, the seven spirits are also a reflection of the seven lamps and seven eyes in Zechariah 9, 3, verse 9 to 4, verse 10, where they represent the Spirit of God, by which God sees the whole earth. That is, God is present with his creation through the sevenfold presence of his Spirit. We also find that seven is another way of describing the Holy Spirit, as in this kind of the seven ways or things the Spirit brings to the one on whom it rests with respect to the Messiah. This is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear it. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's 1. The Spirit of wisdom, that's 2. And understanding, that's 3. The Spirit of counsel, that's 4. And might, that's 5. The Spirit of knowledge, that's 6. And of the fear of the Lord, that's 7. So there are there's kind of a sevenfold way that the Spirit brings that special life of the Father into the Son, this Messiah that's coming, the branch that will shoot forth from the stump of Jesse. So that's kind of, when I get into all this, I start to go, not sure entirely what to make of that. I'm probably going to say that a lot during this study. But so there's the sevenfold Spirit. So the idea of the seven, though, connects the Spirit to the Creator God, as we saw in that last snippet of writing from Dr. Brighton's commentary. So Revelation 5, verse 6 has the Lamb. Let me read it to you. In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Okay, so this is a verse we're going to get to later. It's in Revelation 5. But we got the Lamb as though it had been slain, a clear reference to Christ. And then the Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So that is what this is leading us toward, is the idea of seven is a symbolic number. It's not meant to give us a count of the spirits. What it is seven, as Dr. Brighton pointed out, with the three and the four, is the presence of God. And we have this Lamb who was slain, Christ, with seven horns, which is power, and seven eyes, which is the seeing. And so seven is like complete or perfect, and horns are things about power. So that's a reference to omniscience, all powerful. And the seven eyes are a reference to all knowing, all seeing. That's omniscience. And so the Spirit of God is the presence of God moving through the world with omnipotence and omniscience, with all power and all-knowing. One more quote from Dr. Brighton on the next slide. So here's what he writes. Throughout Revelation, the number seven represents God's presence by his Spirit. Thus, the church, when represented in Revelation by the seven churches, is pictured as always under the Spirit of God. The heavenly hosts worship God by the presence of the seven spirits before God's throne. The Lamb of God with the seven horns and eyes is he on whom the sevenfold Spirit rests. And the exalted Christ, as the Son of Man, stands in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which represent the church under the lordship of Christ by the Spirit. So the conclusion is that when it says the seven, it's not giving us a count of the number of spirits. It's telling us that that is the very presence of the God of the earth that moves in and through the whole earth with omnipotence and omniscience. Moving on, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So a few things to touch on here. The first is this word witness. That is the word martyr. And martyr actually means witness, and it only came to mean someone who has given their life for their faith, because that's like the ultimate witness, right? And so he's the faithful ultimate witness, giving his life in trust to God. The firstborn is the next thing. That's got two connotations, and here it's really the first. It can mean the one who opens the womb. Firstborn can also be a title. Someone can be called firstborn because they're the one that the dad is leaving in charge when he dies. It's kind of a title. It's whoever's going to be the next patriarchal heir. So you can be born third, and if dad likes you best, you could be given the title firstborn. But in this case, the firstborn is it's kind of both, right? Because Jesus raised other people, but it was Jesus' power that raised him. He's the first one to come out of the grave on his own to show his personal power over the grave. So he is the head of all the dead who come out of the grave, and he's the one who opened the womb of death to life for all of us. The ruler of the kings of the earth. This is kind of interesting. Here, the word for ruler, there's a couple different words for ruler. One of them is archon, and that's what this one is. And it literally, it's a word about source and power more than just the one who sets the rules for someone else. There's words for kings that set rules and get to make laws. And then there's other words that have more to do with, like, they have the power and the authority to make it happen. And even the source, really, that's part of what this is the source of the power of the kings of the earth. So that's Jesus, is the archon of the kings of the earth. It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. It's interesting. It's important to note that loves us is first, and then freed here has to do with being loosed or unbound or unshackled or unchained, something like that. And then he unchained us from our sins, which are the things that keep us from God, by what? By his blood. And if we read the rest of the New Testament, we'll see that all over the place, that it is Jesus' death on the cross that frees us from our sins. And then you can go to a different Bible study to debate how and why that happens and what makes it happen and all that stuff. So we have the three mentioned. We have who is, who was, who and is to come, and then the seven spirits, and then Jesus. But the question is, why is Jesus mentioned last? And I want to give a shout out to Charles again, who I think got this right when he said Jesus is mentioned third because the whole book's about him. And so that's where you would put the one that you're moving forward. Normally it would be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? But in this case, it's the Father, Spirit, and the Son, because the rest of this really focuses on the revelation, the apocalypse of the Son, Jesus Christ. So, moving along. Revelation 1, verse 6, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. So a priest is an intermediary. The priest is the one who stands between God and the people. This actually was supposed to be Israel's role from the very beginning, as a whole nation. Of course, there were priests within Israel, right? Levites and priests in the nation of Israel. But God told the nation of Israel they were supposed to be a nation of priests, meaning they were supposed to bring God's life and love into the world. Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, talking to the whole nation. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so God's original intent was that this nation of Israel would be a nation that stands between God and the rest of the people of the world, in fact, and brings the message of God into the world. And they did, because it is the nation of Israel that gave birth to Jesus Christ, by whom the love of God is confirmed physically in his life, death, and resurrection, and goes into the world now. Peter talks about this same kind of thing for the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual powerhouse to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And continuing on with Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So one translational issue, just to point out to you here, is the earth, the word here for earth, can mean the entire earth, or it can also mean the land. And so if you said the tribes of the land, that would sound different than all tribes of the earth, wouldn't it? Land sounds more local, could even be the tribes of Israel. Earth, of course, encompasses the entire earth. And so we'll have to keep that in mind as we read this, because it could be the tribes of the land or the tribes of the earth. Jesus himself did talk about coming on the clouds. In Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus is talking to the high priest, and he says, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So there's Jesus coming on the clouds, just like Revelation talked about. And Paul uses similar language too, but his appears to be more clearly about the end of all things, about the end of time. While this could be that or could be something different. I have something interesting to show you or read to you in a moment. But here's Paul talking about the end. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And so this particular verse, we who are alive, who are left, that is until the return of Christ, he sounds like he's expecting it to be right away also, doesn't he? And then it doesn't come. So that kind of jives with the idea of the early church living in expectancy that turned out not to be fulfilled. Now there's others, or the preterists, if you remember, who believe that most or all of Revelation was fulfilled during the years leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's a Jewish historian named Flavius Josephus, and I want to read to you a passage from Josephus where he describes something that he says happened during the time leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. It's in his book called The Jewish War. It's in chapter 5, paragraph 3. "Besides these, a few days after that feast, on the 1 and 20th day of the month of Artemisius, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable, were it not related by those that saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals," referring like to the destruction of Jerusalem and stuff. "For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding of cities. Moreover, at that feast, that which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that, in the first place, they felt a quaking, and they heard a great noise, and after that they heard a sound as of a great multitude, saying, let us remove hence. As though the protection of God was leaving, right? And after this also, it says that the temple door that normally took 20 or 22 people, men, to open or close, swung open by itself. So the preterists would look at this and say, well, that actually is the armies of heaven. And if you picked him out, you would have seen Jesus up there among them. And this is before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that's where the preterists would take their idea that most or all of Revelation has already been fulfilled. The traditional Lutheran position, which we call amillennialism because we don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, sees this passage just as describing the end time like Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, people being caught up in the clouds and stuff. We would say the tribes could still be the Jewish people scattered over the face of the earth, or they could that could refer to all people. Last verse. Oh, nope, I don't think so. I think we're going through verse 9. We'll see in a moment. Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come. So here, the Lord God in Greek is the equivalent of Yahweh Elohim from the Old Testament. And this definitely is God the Father. And notice it's the same phrase from before, which lends even more credence to who is, who was, and who is to come, referring to God the Father. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And that's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, which is kind of a Hebraicism, really, because for unending, the rabbis would say the Aleph and Tau, which are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so the idea is from beginning to end, from first to last, he's the beginning and the end of all. He is, he was, and he is to come. That's who God is. Nope, we're ending at verse 8. Excellent. If I left anything out, email me a question, john@journeyoflife.org. Next lesson, the vision begins. And I'm just going to read you a little bit, and you'll see that it's going to take us a while to pick our way through this too. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So that's where we're going next time, and I guess maybe the question I would leave you with is that a comforting image or a scary image? Is that grace and peace, or is that cower in fear? And I'll just leave you to think about that until next time. If you made it all the way to the end, thank you for watching. It's my privilege to be able to bring Bible teaching into people's hearts and lives. And as I've said many times before, I do feel it's incumbent upon me to not just teach my own view, but to present other people's views. And that does tend to make lessons a little longer because you want to, you know, like bring in that Josephus quote and stuff like I did. But I hope you'll stay with me because in the end, it'll be much more enriching for you. You can get information about our church and get sermons and things on our website, journeyoflife.org. From there, you can get to our YouTube channel, podcast, blog. You can also get to our podcast, which has now most recently been put on iTunes and Stitcher as well. You can email me, john@journeyoflife.org. And if you want to support us financially, we would very much appreciate that as well. journeyoflife.org/donate would be the place to do that. Thanks for watching, and God bless you.